So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you, who is the Father of all mercies, who has sent the Spirit unto us to teach us all things, who has given us not just words of wisdom, but the very words of God, that as we look upon it, that we may learn through it and by it to love you and honor you as you deserve, and to love our fellow man even as you have loved us. Bless us at this time to encourage one another and to draw closer to you, to serve you and to worship and to praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. Amen. So before we begin today, does anyone have a question that they would like to look into? That's what this is about. Okay. So this is part of the what I have prepared is part of the continuation of looking at some aspects of marriage that Pastor Otero had brought up a couple of weeks ago when he was preaching out of Matthew chapter 5, 30 and 31 on marriage and divorce. And so there's this picture in Ephesians 5, so we can go there, but that's where we're going to sort of start with understanding context. Ephesians chapter 5, and in the end of verse 32, it says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So what we want to do is take a look at that illustration a little bit more and try to understand what it is that Paul is trying to say to us, and what is it that this picture of the relationship between Jesus and the churches and the parallelism with respect to marriage and the marriage relationship. Because if you take a look at today's culture and you say, let's look at the relationship between Jesus and the church by looking at our culture and marriage, what would you discern about the relationship between Jesus and the church? What's something you need to discover? By looking at marriage in today's culture and society.
It can be separated.
Okay, it can be easily separated. We just don't feel like it anymore. Just boom, go away. We'll call it over and done. It's one of the big aspects of it. What other things we often hear about within marriage relationships that if we looked at it through the lens of culture, we would be thoroughly frustrated with the gospel message?
Equally
yoked. Okay. But what happens when you're unequally yoked?
It's a pull.
Okay. There's a tension that's built up and a pull in opposite directions in many ways. Now, as a police officer, what did you see in there? You mean you'd often be called into houses, right? Mm-hmm. And what's going on there?
It's mainly the root of most issues is pride. And,
okay.
Pride tends to be the main contention of most marriage problems.
So you have this pride aspect which creates a tension, but regardless, you've got this tension that is built and this conflict which is there. And so if we look at the relationship between Jesus and his church through the lens of cultural marriage, we would say, who would want it? The thing's a mess in general. Easily dissolved, it's constantly embittered and in battle. I remember one of the guys in my group was had announced that he was going to get married, and the guy says, "Oh, well, now," one of the guys says, "No, now the battle begins." See, that's the mentality they have of marriage. What we're trying to do, though, is come up with an understanding of what Paul is saying by we're speaking of Christ and the church in this relationship with marriage. So we're going to back up. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at this passage in context. And we're going to look at verses 22 to 33 to get an expression of what Paul is dealing with here. Mary.
Okay, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay, so how does Paul describe the marriage relationship here? Okay, there's an act of submission on whose part?
Both.
Well, if we go up to 21, it's a both. There's a both issue there, but predominantly what he's focusing in on is who should to submit. The wife. So there's a submission by the wife. Now, in this culture, when the most women hear about wife submit, what does that mean?
She's like a slave or something.
To them, it sounds like an enslavement. Okay.
Can I ask?
Sure.
What are you talking about culture? Are you talking about American culture?
Talking about modern American culture. I haven't been to a lot of other countries.
I know when you say culture.
This and this attack here.
And
in this culture here, with Paul's culture that he's dealing with, the Greek, the ancient Greco-Roman culture, what would a woman hear when she's told to submit to her husband?
Slave, probably.
The slave part, but I think a lot of it would be, well, duh.
Oh.
Right? Because
well, they had arranged marriages or something.
Well, there would be some of that going on, but what would happen in a patriarchal society in which a woman refuses to submit to her husband?
In this society?
In the ancient Greco-Roman society, which is a patriarchal society, a man, male-dominated, controlled society, and the woman says, I will not submit to you.
I just don't think she could do that. She probably would.
But if she did, because it would happen, and it can now, what would happen to that woman?
She'd get killed.
She'd get killed. That would...
Is she still dead?
Ultimately, what we do have, for example, in the book of Daniel, we have a picture of a woman who refused to submit. Now, she didn't die, but she was effectively cast out of any power, any position, any recognition as far as her role. We never hear about her or from her again.
Vashti.
She refused to, the husband said, come in and show your crown. I want to get all the details of what's going on.
Yeah,
he
tried to do with his
hand,
yeah.
Yeah.
Sorry,
Book of Esther. Right, Book of Esther. And so she refused to submit, but she lost basically everything. And so that predates this culture, the Greco-Roman culture. And in our culture, when we hear about submission, most people think enslavement. And they hear about submission, and it's like, it's what I have to do. I don't have a choice. But what is Paul telling the Greco-Roman women with regard to submission? How are they to submit?
Well, I think with the bottom phrase, says it, that she respects her husband. She okay. Do it from the heart.
Right. It's a heartfelt respect, a heartfelt submission, not a submission because I have to. And that's the thing, it's a similar thing that I was talking to some guys about forgiveness. You know, as a Christian, we are called to forgive. Now, does that mean that we have to forgive because the Bible says forgive? Think about
that. That we have to?
Have to.
You want to be obedient?
Right. There's a difference between have to and want to. If I have to forgive, am I going to forgive with a gracious heart or grudgingly? A lot of times it'll be grudgingly. And I've been in church that's partially split, and they talked about, we have forgiven you of this, but you did this, blah, 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 blah. They bring up every nuance of it. Now, did they forgive from a pure heart of forgiveness? Now, we've got to be careful about not judging, but from the looks of it, was the heart in the forgiveness, or were they forgiven because the Bible says forgive? You know, I don't forgive, I'm bullying with it. I don't know what it's like to do.
Well, but that was basically the attitude that was brought. So you knew that there was obviously some kind of problem in the heart because they weren't coming across as loving and kind. They were coming across as very defensive, and yeah, I've done this, but still accusing for something that should have been forgiven.
Right. So the submission here is a willing submission of the heart. Okay. Now, likewise, and so here he draws a couple of parallels here. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So what does it mean to be the head?
Leader.
Okay, it's an aspect of leading. And we're going to take a better look at this headship issue, and we're going to be taking a better look at this submission aspect as well. And then we have this husband love your wives. Now sometimes you would love a husband would have a wife for the purpose of having children. And in an agricultural society, that would be quite common. If you got married and you didn't have children and you live in an agricultural society, what would often happen?
Go out of business.
Well, you either go out of business or you go marry again so you can have children. Right? Get a second wife so I can have children to help take care of the farm and to raise us up. And so there's this aspect of willingly and obediently and desiringly love your wives. Desire to do that. So that's one aspect of where this comes from. And so now he's drawing a parallel that is he's saying, look at the relationship between Jesus in the church through the lens of the current of his culture and of marriage and say, look at our marriages, and in our marriages you'll see the relationship between Jesus and the church. Is that what he's saying? Does that make sense? If I look at the marriage relationship, and will I see a picture of Jesus in that relationship? In the marriage relationship?
You should.
Or the way I would look at it is, if I look at the relationship between Jesus and the church, do I see what a marriage relationship ought to look like?
Yeah.
Okay, so it's more of that way. So I look at the relationship between Jesus and the church, and it gives me a picture of how I, as a husband, need to live out my responsibilities with my wife and her responsibilities towards me. I don't look at culture and say, oh, well, that's the way the relationship between Jesus and the church is. I look at Jesus and the church and say, this is what we are. So we're going to take a look. Does that make sense? Okay. So we want to take a look at some aspects of that. We're going to jump over to Ephesians 4, 11 to 20.
And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby the lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ.
All with you, Tony.
From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanliness and uncleanliness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ.
So as we take a look at these pictures, the primary issue that we have here is verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So drawing it, pulling from 5, we see this headship issue is here in Ephesians 4 as well. Now, what are some of the things that this marriage relationship is supposed to generate with respect to the church and Christ in that relationship? What's supposed to happen here? If we look at verse 14, for example.
This husband should take care of
the spiritual needs of his wife. There's a spiritual need aspect here. And as the church leans upon, follows after the head, follows after Jesus, what's going to happen with respect to their understanding of doctrine? Are they going to be all over the map? Shouldn't be. So when we take a look at our church at Christendom today, do we see them all over the map, or do we see them united?
All the Christian churches?
Yeah. Throughout all this claiming to be Christian and something.
No, we're not united.
So what does that tell us about the visible body that is claiming to be Christian?
We're tossed to and fro.
We're tossed to and fro, which means that we're not following in overall capacities. We're not following God. We're not following Jesus, our husband. We have not willingly submitted ourselves to follow him as a church role. Now, it gets, we've got to be careful differentiating between that which is, yeah.
Well, there's been some notion that's been used, the Ephesians 5, that even if your husband is not quite together, as far as within, there's been some preaching within churches that even if your husband, you know, just the fact that he is the husband, you as a wife and the children are to follow him regardless and to do what he says, again, regardless of whether he's all together or whether his thinking and reason is sound. That's, I think, just as detrimental as not.
Okay. And the response to that is in Acts chapter 5, 28-29. Because there are boundaries of obedience. It's not a blind obedience. Now, if the husband says, jump off the cliff, because I said so, you jump off the cliff. I've heard of relationships where the husband has tried to invite another woman into the marriage bed. Well, the husband said so, but here's an aspect where we have to take a look at what the scripture says. So Acts 5, 28 and 29.
No. Saying, do not straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men.
So there's a limitation that's given here in the obedience or the submission to whatever the husband said. What's that? Obedience.
That's a little, I mean, I'm just, if we're just going to draw to that, are there other references?
The other references would deal basically along the same lines, as if there's a drawing away from the things of God. If they're telling you to disobey God, you draw away from that. There's those would be the primary aspects of it. What happens a lot of times with the concept of mental capacity is people will say to the effect of, if they disagree with their husband, he's just mentally out of it. I don't have to obey.
Because this passage alone, I mean, aside from going through a biblical thesaurus, I don't think most people would be able to draw that out and come with that inference that you're coming through there. I mean, mm-hmm. a lot of people literally take that the Ephesians passages as being, that's it. You know, whatever the man is the head of the household, and regardless of his correct leading and so on, a proper leading, mm-hmm. You're just to follow a lockstep, or a lockstep, and do as you're told. And then if there is divorce, then, or there's just no divorce regardless, uh-huh. or no separation of your marriage regardless, because he's head and then you are to follow him to death.
There are a lot of aspects of that to come into play. For example, if a husband beats his wife, does the wife just lay back and take it because the Bible says submit? And the scriptural answer to that would come out of Romans 13, because that aspect is a legal issue. And so the legal issue has to kick in. The difficulties is when there's a sense of emotional abuse, and there are no clear mandates within Scripture. But part of that is because it's not a legal issue involved. It's a different type of issue to where part of what has to function is learning that regardless of the abuse, the emotional abuse that comes in, that your worth and value comes from God. It's very difficult to overcome. I'm not trying to diminish that. Okay, but it's not. It's not a clear cut. We don't have anything in Scripture that deals with that clearly. The guy needs help, clearly.
With something like that, too, that you'd have counseling to also, in Bible study, right. Something that helps lead them to say, this is what your role is as lead.
Which is probably an Ephesians 6 issue. Galatians 6, which would be if one is overcome by a fall, beauty or spiritual. Lift one up, not help one. So that's a counseling type issue to try and build up this training in other things.
I'd like to get ahead of this all, but that's, I think, the biggest, not contradictions, but the biggest issues that have come about through Christian teaching mm-hmm. of marriage, and that some marriages evolve progress in a fashion like most that you go through ebb and flow. And others start off rocky or start off in a certain direction, and then different factors come into play and issues come about, like you were talking about, abuse, substance abuse, physical abuse, mental abuse, and so on, where it really overtakes the relationship. Merely say we'll seek spiritual counseling and things of that sort, and then that will maintain its position there.
Right. Well, there's legal issues that are involved, and there's moral issues that are involved, and there's regenerating strength that we need to be in the body of Christ to reenter there and be strengthened. But by and large, I mean, I think those issues are not the predominant, whereas I will not submit. I think some people talk themselves into thinking that's the situation they're in. When what they're being is it some sort of emotional abuse or whatever, where the type of abuse they're under is not to a degree that it is impossible or they're impossible or incapable of submitting to. There are some that it does get very expensive. And there is some extra help that's needed because obviously the person has some mental issues. And it's, So there needs to be some evaluation of how to get that help you need. But a lot of times, sometimes the cases that we've been directly or indirectly involved in, the emotional abuse is often brought about because the person, the woman, doesn't want to submit in the first place.
It's what you were talking about before, pride. A lot of those arguments are pride.
Sure.
One not submitting to the other, as far as because it's the point of I'm right.
Yeah, I'm right, I'm not committing. Well, I'm going to do it my way, whatever. Well,
not to get too off topic, but let's say the husband's just specifically irresponsible in something. Wouldn't the wife have, like, some say in saying, you know, no, you're wrong, you know, don't make a decision or something? I mean, the Bible's not going to directly address that. Okay, well, we'll get someone some
more information on that, some of those details of that aspect of why Paul is doing this and what the scriptures are trying to demonstrate what this headship is all about. It's not a headship because of an intellectual superiority or because they're going to be the better managers or whatever. That's not the aspect. So we have to understand why this headship is there in the first place. Does that make sense? And then we can try to understand how do we apply this a little bit better. And it does get difficult, especially when you're dealing with unequally yoked situations where the husband, for example, will not submit to the authority of the church in the teachings of Scripture because they don't want it.
It just seems that a lot of this applies to the, you know, right at the beginning. I mean, if you don't get this at the offset, then you've got a lot of catching up to do, and either you're going to, as you say, submit later on once you are subjected to this, or you're not. And if you get it right at the offset, at the beginning of the marriage, at least have that somewhat of a foundation. Then you at least have enough to work with, as opposed to getting a mess later on. It just seems like, you know, this is the way it's supposed to be.
Right. And remember, who Paul is talking to are Christians, and what he's trying to do is express to them the situation of life and how to live out a Christian marriage. And so he's trying to say, look at how Jesus treated the church, and the true church really does ultimately treat Jesus. And let's look at that relationship, and now how can we as a married couple build our relationships to parallel, to mimic it? And that's what he's dealing with. And he does have to deal with unequally yoked situations. And he does it a lot in 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to take a look at some aspects of this headship and submission issue to gain some understanding here. Let's go to 1 Peter 3:7. So we'll take a look at an issue of the husband and an issue of the wife in 1 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll take a look at the relationship in general to try and build up some understanding. 1 Peter 3:7. Robert.
Likewise, ye husbands, well with them, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered.
So he's talking to the husbands, and he's saying, dwell with them. Now, who's to them he's talking about? Mm-hmm. He's talking about the wife, according to knowledge. Now, how can a man dwell with a woman according to knowledge? It's a spending time with her. And what do we do at that time? Go get me a drink. Go get me some food. Go get me this. Go get me that. What is it that we are doing that is to dwell with them according to knowledge?
Love them
and help them. The idea of knowledge is growing wit and growing understanding. To become a student of your wife. To understand how she functions and how she thinks and what she's doing. Now, that doesn't mean I have to buy into everything that she thinks or does, but I need to understand it to the best of my ability. And there's a lot of things that goes through a woman's mind that, that a man will never understand. That's part of reality. But we do what we can to understand how they function. And it doesn't mean we just take the Bible and say, why not they function? Because they're sinners, just like I am. No. They have an app, they have a care, they have their own personality. They have their own capabilities, they have their own desires, their own way of looking at the world, and we need to try as a man to understand that. Now it says that it says give honor to his wife. Now how do we give honor to our wife? If my wife's
preferring.
Okay, there's a prayer for them.
Preferring them.
Or preferring them. Definitely.
Listen to their counsel.
Okay, bring in their counsel. That's part of that learning, that whole aspect. But bring in their counsel. Because they're going to look at things differently than I'm going to look at things. If I'm looking at making an investment, and she comes at the investment issue and tells me some things about what she's heard or what she thinks about what this company is doing, yada, yada, yada. I said, I'm the man, I'm making the decision, I'm going to invest. Now, have I honored her? No, but if I listen to her and we evaluate the situation, now, and we're going to take a look at that concept of investing, if I invest anyway, okay, there's what she does with it and then what I do with it that we've got to deal with. Okay, now it doesn't mean that if she gives me her opinion, I say, you got it, no matter what. Okay, but that's input that I have to process. I don't neglect her and shut her out of the entire equation. So we're getting close to what he's dealing with here.
Yeah. To honor her is to consider her.
To honor her is to consider her. Yeah.
There's this part of the passage that I think sometimes, again, cause strife as far as mm-hmm. is unto the weaker vessel. As far right. as you're still, in the sense, viewing the wife as being subservient to your authority, so to speak.
That's the predominant view, is weaker vessel, meaning either physically, spiritually, emotionally weaker. I mean, there's the idea that sometimes, you know, women will cry at a drop of a hat, right? Emotional weakness. They have no capacity to avoid that. I'm pretty confident that's not what he's talking about here. But when he says it's unto the weaker vessel, what I believe he's referring to is like a precious vase. You know, if you have a third century piece of china that you get, are you just going to throw it in the closet? What do you think? Not at all. What are you going to do with that third century piece of china, piece of glassware?
Clean it, put it on a shelf,
you're going to care for it, you're going to protect it. That's what I think he's looking at with respect to a weaker vessel. You have to view her as precious, to be protected, to be honored, and not just shoved in a corner, and not just and not weaker in the sense of physicalness, as in you can't handle that, I'll take care of it. But to preserve her and protect her. And I'll draw that out of some other scriptures that we'll take a look at here momentarily. But that is what I'm convinced Peter is talking about here. Most people, I completely believe, misinterpret what Peter's talking about. They say she's weak, and so basically almost wiping her out as being worthless. And she's sort of kind of, you know, a beautiful thing to have hanging around, but don't let her do anything because she's too weak. That's not what he's talking about. Because if you leave it, there's no honor in that. You've got to honor her. So when we look at an aspect in the same passage of the wives towards the husbands in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6, and we'll go to L for that.
1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. Likewise, ye wives, be subjecting to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. For they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid of any amazement.
Okay. So now here we have Peter's assessment of what should a wife do? Being in subjection, okay, to submit to her husband. And notice it says here, what kind of person does Peter deal with in the second half? If any obey not the word, what kind of person is he dealing with?
Husbands.
The husband is what kind of person?
The guy who doesn't obey the word of God.
Meaning, well, how
is he disobeying?
Okay, he's unbeliever, is what he's referring to.
Oh, okay.
Okay, it's not just a believer. He's not I don't think he's referring to a disobedient believer, but he's talking about an unbeliever.
He could be won by the conversation.
Right. They may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. And so, even when you're married, if you're married to an unbeliever, how do you conduct your life as a woman? You remain in belief, you submit yourself to your husband, you willingly and desiringly serve him, in a sense, not as a slave issue or to be whipped and set off to the side, but willingly serve, willingly submit to his direction, willingly submit to what he does and what he desires. Then he goes on and he expresses this picture of how the life is to be laid. So he says, chaste conversation, coupled with fear. Now, fear of what?
Fear of God.
Fear of God. Okay? So it's a fear and an awe and a respect for God, because he's watching that marriage, the view is. In everything that I do, I am going to honor God in this unequally yoked relationship. And as a result of that unequally yoked relationship and my honoring God, he's saying, what could happen in verse 1? There might be a conversion. I'm sure we have all heard stories of some of these women who have lived with partially abusive or abusive husband for 30, 40 years. And he was an unbeliever, she's a believer, she was dedicated to God, served him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then one story comes to my mind is in the 60s or 70s, she became blind. And she couldn't read. And so her husband elected to read the scriptures to her because she couldn't read anymore. And she had served him for all these years. So the least he can do is read some of the scripture. He read her for a couple of years. He said, I can't do this anymore. I cannot read this without reading. See, all those years of her obedience to God, submission to her husband, even though he did not treat her well, eventually was able to be used as a way to break his heart before God, that he could come in that relationship. And so, the adorning he's talking about is, let them see your character and not your legs. It's not the legs that matter. It's not the body parts that matter. It's the character of God living in you that is being demonstrated and lived out before others. So that even your husband can see that there is something different between you and the ladies next door. That there's some honor in you. There's some integrity in you. I was having a discussion with one of my workmates on things like alcohol and what happens with alcohol in our current culture. Alcohol gets into some of these young ladies, and what do they end up doing? They're not being self-respectful. There are blogs and blogs and photos and photos upon photos of these young college girls that are just drunk out of their gourd, and they're being very promiscuous in their activities, whether physically or just demonstrating flashing and all kinds of things that are going on in there. Now, people look at most of your unbelievers take a look at this, and they might say, you know, this would be a good girl to hang out with. Is this a girl I want to marry, though? Is this a girl that they would say, this is a young lady of great honor and integrity? When they see how she conducts herself as drunk. Not at all. And there's an old saying, there's amongst unbelievers, unfortunately believers sometimes follow too, there's a girl that you date, and there's a girl that you marry. And hopefully they never two meet. Right? Yeah, you got the idea. Okay. And so look at verses 5 and 6. He's talking about the women of the Old Testament who trusted in God, and they adorned themselves in the grace of God, in the presence of God, and then subjected to their own husbands. And look at what Sarah did. Sarah, when she referred to Abraham, referred to him as what?
Lord.
Lord. Now, what does Lord mean?
Master.
Master. So she's saying, you say it, and I'll go wherever and do whatever you say. Now, there's a lot that goes into that picture. Which we want to look at is dealing with this relationship issue. So we looked at some aspects of the husband, we looked at some aspects of the wife, but let's look at this in the context of relationship, because and why this whole thing comes into play. We're going to look at Numbers 30, verses 6 to 16.
And if she had at all been husband, and she vowed or uttered off out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and heard, and held his peace on her in the day they heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow as she vowed, and that which she uttered through her lips. For which she bound her soul of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow, and of her that is divorced, for which they have bound their soul, shall stand against her. And she bound in her husband's house, but bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and allowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband had utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeded out of her lips concerning her vows and concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, and he establishes all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her, he can promise them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But he shall any way make them void after that he hath heard them, and he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house.
So what is a vow? What is a in this, as we heard, we've been talking about this vow, what is he talking about?
A commitment, an obligation.
And a commitment or an obligation. And what would this commitment or obligation sort of be associated with or tied to? Okay, it would be a bond, but I think what it is looking at an oath before God. Okay, it's not just, yeah, I solemnly swear to do whatever. But I think it's an oath before God. Now, it says here that if the wife makes an oath, and that's who this she is, if she makes a vow, if she makes his oath, her husband hears of it, and he says, I don't think so. What happens to that oath?
Voided.
Why?
Because he's the head.
Because who becomes the responsible party if her oath stands and something messes up?
He does.
He does. Okay, that's what it's referring to in verse 15, when it says that he shall bear her iniquity. In this context, it says if he makes him void, if he says no, this isn't going to happen, he takes the responsibility. He accepts responsibility for that issue, but he's also the responsible party for the carrying out of that oath. And so when the wife is submissioned to the husband, what's the purpose then? Because he's responsible for it. He's responsible for the decisions that are made. He's a responsible party. Even if she's the one that wants to make the decision, he has to accept that responsibility. So she means the purpose for the submission is because regardless of the outcome, he's the responsible party. If they make a decision to go buy a brand new car, okay, and maybe she's the one that's saying, you know, we need this car, I need this car, I need this car. They go out and buy the car, he's responsible for it. Even though she pushed on it and wanted it. Now let's say she goes out all by herself and goes and finds out, buys a car, comes home with, you know, a brand new 1972 450 SL. And she can't make payments. Well, who's responsible for it?
She.
I am. Because I'm the head of the household. Now, if she had brought that car home, and I said, well, we can't have it. We've got to take it back. That would be that submission act. Okay. Now, it's a little easier to see in a financial arena. But the decision, the aspect of what's going on here is the husband is the responsible party for her. That's why he's the head of the household. He's the one that takes responsibility. And the wife is to submit to that, believing that what her husband is doing is the right thing, which we'll look at in John chapter 14. John 14, verse 15. We'll go to Chris.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
So, Jesus is ultimately talking to who?
Us. Everybody.
As the church. The body of Jesus Christ. Says, if you love him, keep my commandments. And so, there's that aspect of the submission aspect. We are to submit to the commandments of Jesus Christ and the commandments of God. Why?
Because we love God in their way.
Because we love God. And what do we know about his commandments?
They're not grievous.
They're not grievous.
They're for our good.
They're for our good. And so there's that sense that the reason for submission is because we have to accept the belief that the decisions that are being made for the benefit of the church, for me, as a church, as the bride of Christ. And as a woman, the choices are being made for her benefit. Now, as a husband, what does that put upon me?
Big responsibility.
When I make a decision, who am I making that decision for? It's ultimately for God, but in this context, it's for the family, the benefit of my wife. I take my desires and interests, and I have to push them off to the side. And I have to take the needs of the family and put them above the desires. I might want that BMW Z3, the two-seater car. Now, is that going to be any much as you don't want to? But would that be the proper car, for example, of a family of four?
No.
Not at all.
But for a couple of two.
That'll wait a couple more years till we get one married off. One comes back and gets married off. But you see how that sort of kind of works. I might want that sports car. But it's not to her best interest, it's not to the family's best interest to do that. So I have to put aside my wants and my desires, my interests, in favor of their needs. Now, if she comes to me and we've got a family of four, says, I want that Z3. That's a beautiful car. I can take her input and say, you know, that's a beautiful car, but with the family needs, is this 14-passenger minivan, or whatever. But I take that input in, and I process it to make the benefits that are beneficial for her, even if it's not what she wants. Does that make sense? So it's a responsibility issue that's going on here. And let's look at verse 26 in John 14.
But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
So as we take a look at that, when we are the bride of Christ, when we are the church, what is it that we rely upon for decision making?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. We rely upon the presence of our husband to guide us into what decisions he wants us to make.
Amen.
So as we make decisions as a church body, as people of God, we first look at it through the scriptures and say, does this fit within the decision we need to make, within the paradigm, within the boundaries established by scripture? Because there are certain things that you do not do that are obviously outside of scripture. Certain things which we sort of kind of not sure. And there's certain things that are clearly within the bounds of scripture. And so does it fit within the bounds of scripture? And so he's given the scripture to us for that very purpose. Okay? And so does that make sense? It's a responsibility issue. Now the culture may not look upon it as a responsibility issue. If nobody was to make a decision, they don't look to Joe and say, Joe, this decision failed, you're responsible for it, they look to the elder. But whose eyes are we to look at this through?
God.
The eyes of God. And so who does he see as the responsibility party in all of this? Joe, you're responsible. Can't claim your responsibility. Okay, so that is what Paul is talking about, is the decision that Jesus Christ made was for the benefit of who? For us, the church. What did it cost Jesus? His life.
Yeah, I don't like to be flippant about this, but it almost seems like, you know, in a perfect world, and you know, a lot of it would be that way, you know, where you have the husband who's the leader. A lot of relationships, a wife tends to be at least the dominant party in the relationship.
Right.
And the husband is equally happy or accepting of her taking that dominant role and he being somewhat submissive in his relationship. And to flip it around is to take that relationship that may be working in that sense and say, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. I mean, that could almost cause an issue there in and of itself, because you have in this almost last paragraph that the wife is to submit to her husband with the attitude that the decisions he is making is truly for her best interest, even if she disagrees. And the idea is the acceptance of leadership and responsibility. Basically, he is to be the leader and responsible party, regardless.
He's supposed to be the leader and responsible party. If we look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6,
and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat.
So all through this Genesis 3 passage, where was Adam when the serpent stopped him to eat?
He's
there. I believe he was right there listening to the whole conversation. Now, if you look in further in Genesis chapter 3, who is the one that God holds responsible for the eating of the fruit?
Adam.
Who's the one that started off the eating of the fruit? Eve. See, Adam's the responsible party. And what happened in Genesis chapter 3, part of the reason the fall occurred was because Adam abdicated his position of headship, his God-given role to lead, and he says, dear, you make the decisions. Whatever you decide, thou will be fine with me.
But to answer Fred, is that kind of like Deborah, where the guy decides, let her do it?
Deborah Barak.
But if you read in the book of Judges, when Deborah, what Deborah had did is told Barak, this is what God said to do, you go and do. then he abdicated his godly role of leadership to her.
Wait, is that
abdicating
or is that his decision?
It's abdicating. It is taking his God-given position as leader and saying, I don't want it, you do it.
Like you just said, I want you to come along with me because you have the Word of God. Therefore, I don't want to go to battle without the Word of God with you.
Right, but I think what he was doing was basically putting the responsibility on her rather than saying, God has given me this responsibility, I will do it. He was turning it back and putting it on her.
I thought it was just fear. I thought he was just fear. That's why he said he would go and unless, you know, he'd go if she'd go, but if she didn't go, he wouldn't go. I thought that was just fear on his part.
It is fear. I do not believe it's an issue of wisdom. It's not an issue of not going without the Word of God. It's like, if I have, let's say for whatever reason, I'm an Old Testament prophet, and I was given the Word of God, and you knew I was a prophet like that with God, and I said, Al, God says to go down to Ace Lumber and go buy something. Okay? Now, what would you do?
Come along with me, good prophet.
Is that obeying the voice of God, or is it disobeying the voice of God?
I'm going to Ace Lumber.
Is that obeying the voice of God or disobeying? It's a disobedient action. I will not go unless you come with me. Was that part of the commandment? The commandment was go. The commandment to Barak was go. It didn't say go, take that one with you. The commandment was go. He was disobedient to God in that he said, I will not go unless you come with.
Well, and it probably was totally without, it was not within the culture to take the women with you.
Definitely not.
So, I mean, that in itself was obviously overstepping bounds of...
Right. So what has happened in American culture predominantly is there has been an abdication of a God-given responsibility of a man to be head of his house, of leading that house, and give it over to a woman so that she bears that responsibility. If things mess up, who's the one that gets who's the one that gets the blame? The one that's the leader. Right? Sort of like in a business situation, if the manager makes decisions and the whole thing blows up, is it the employees that carry out the orders of the manager that are held responsible, or is it the manager held responsible?
Manager.
The manager. It's the decision maker. So as me as a man, if I don't want that responsibility, what do? Give it to somebody else. So it's an abdication of the role that God has given that has resulted in a lot of the issues that you're talking about. I don't want that responsibility, you take it. And it's been trained and ingrained in us so much that it's almost a natural aspect. Did you hear the question?
Yeah, I was just gonna add a comment. Now, the husband and wife can complement each other in different, where you might have a wife that's good in financing, and, you know, the husband may not be as well, but you work together as a team, being brought, ultimately, the husband still makes the decisions, but it's the wife's responsibility, if that's, you know, her expertise, her gift in financing, to bring forth, okay, this is where we're at, due to the, you know, what you have before you, can we make this decision, can't we, but ultimately, you know, it's the decision of the husband in God's life to make that responsibility.
Right. She takes care of most of the checkbook. And it's not because I'm abdicating the responsibility. I still have to be aware of what's going on. But she's got more time and better able and the capability to handle that.
So basically the crux of all of this boils down to really is that, biblically speaking, the husband, biblically speaking, is to be the ultimate leader, the ultimate responsible party.
Mm-hmm.
And in that, he's also responsible for stepping back where he finds his strengths may not be there and allowing the wife, where she has the greater strengths, to take that lead and go with that. It's where, you know, as you said, to work it out. But he ultimately has to be willing and able to do that. Where that's where a lot of, again, getting back to the pride issue, where a lot of people do fall in that. Well, you know, I am the husband, I control the money, I control the what we eat, what we
what we wear, where we go, so on and so forth.
Right.
Yeah, that's exactly the way it works. As a man, I just try to understand where my weaknesses are, where her strengths are, so that we fit like this, rather than fit like this.
Mm.
But at the same time, let's say I'm taking over the finances, but she's going to the grocery store and she runs her check through and they say, I'm sorry, that these checks are no good. Well, how do they determine that? Or go pick up something with the credit card, I'm sorry, the credit card's, and she comes back to me and communicates that to me. I have a responsibility before her and to her to see that we get that cleared up. I don't just say, that's none of your business, I'm taking care of the finances, don't worry about it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but on the flip side, as you say, abdicate or feel as though you may not be as strong financially, and you give it to your wife to cover, and she mismanages it, then you're responsible for the fact that you allowed her to manage?
I'm responsible for the fact that if she mismanages, I'm responsible for that. And now I have to work on taking corrective action. Part of that would be she can no longer be manager. Right? That may be what has to happen. And if I'm incapable of managing and she's incapable of managing, we may have to find a third party manager.
Well, and again, the Bible tells you a lot about
money management.
Money management is a lot of Bible studies on
it. Unfortunately, the Congress didn't take that through their we are well over time, but I want to take a look at something. I want to look at an interesting aspect of marriage. We can go to Romans chapter 7. Now, in the Old Testament, the relationship between Israel and God is often described as what kind of relationship?
Husband and wife
relationship. You've got issues of adultery. Okay, well, adultery doesn't occur if there's not a husband-wife relationship. And you also have an issue of divorce that occurs. But I want to take a look at this particular aspect. I know we're going over time. I apologize for that. But let's look at verses 7, 1 through 4. And if Robin, you could read that for us.
Okay. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be buried to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God.
Now, if you think about this, since Jesus Christ is God, and we as believers in Christ are to be married to another, that is, buried to Christ, what does that tell you about Jesus Christ?
He
is forever. Okay. Well, tell us one or two things. In a husband-wife relationship, either he's taking on another bride, or the contract between them has legally been null and void. Now, has Israel ceased to exist?
No.
Not at all. Now, here's the cool part of this. If we go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. So the phrase here referred to is, you'll read here as testament, is the concept of a will. Okay?
Hebrews 9:15. 15 to 17. And because of this, he is the mediator of a new covenant, through that death having occurred, for redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, those having been called might receive the promise of the everlasting inheritance. For where a covenant is, the death of him having been coveted must be offered. For a covenant is affirmed over those dead, since it never has force, and he who has coveted it is living.
As we saw in Romans 7, what is it that terminates a marriage relationship in the eyes of God?
Death.
So what is it that terminated the marriage relationship between God and Israel? It's only one thing. Death. Now, normally in a marriage relationship, the one who is remarried is the living one or the dead one? The living one. Okay, pretty clear. In this case here, who's the one that died? Jesus. In an Old Testament vernacular, what would that mean?
Then now the contract is over.
God died. One of the two parties in the contract died. And when the death of one of those parties dies, what happens with that relationship?
Contract is void.
It's terminated. And when there is a termination of that relationship in a legal fashion by the death of a party, what can now happen? Remarriage. So what we have here is we have, in a sense, the death of God through Jesus Christ, who is, by his death, has put away the Old Testament so that he can now marry another, which is the church. So he is not in violation. He's not an adulterer. God is not married to two spouses. He's married to one, the church. And he has severed that agreement, that relationship with Israel, by his very death as well. And now he builds up a new relationship with his new bride, the church. It's one of those interesting things, though.
Maybe you can't offer to that Israel died too, that we found the things to be up there.
Is Israel, in some respects, sort of dead, but from God's perspective, does he know where Israel's at?
Yeah.
Okay. So, in a sense, from God's perspective, Israel did not cease to exist. And in fact, Paul, in the book of Romans, he's dealing specifically with Romans, with the Jews, and I believe it's in chapter 11, but saying, you guys do not cease to exist, because I prove positive that God kept his promises to Israel. But not all Israel is Israel.
Yes.
So what has happened there is that relationship, and I believe is what is going on in here in Hebrews, is being described as being transferred from Israel to the church. I know there are a lot of theologians that thoroughly disagree with me. And some people will say I go to hell because I believe that. I've been taught by some of them. But I take a look at this and I want to do it. We're running late.
So there's Jews are free to become followers of Christ. So, they're not excluded.
But it's through I believe it's through the relationship to the church, not to national Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Father, thank you so very much for your word, for your grace and mercy, for the hope of eternal life. Strengthen us, Lord, to flee from our own ways, to cling to your ways, to pursue holiness and righteousness, to pursue grace and honor and mercy. Help us to walk in the light of your presence and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.